Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let's read this together this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Jesus is the most important figure in all of human history. You just can't really argue that. There's been more songs sung about Jesus than anybody else. There's been more books written about Jesus than anyone else. We literally define human history by his birthday, right? But what happened before his birthday? What happened after his birthday? I mean, the whole universe literally is defined by Jesus, the most important figure in all of history. You gotta do something with Jesus, right? He's unignorable. There's gotta be something you do with Jesus. And what different religions will do is they'll look at Jesus and they'll decide what they believe about Jesus. And it's interesting that all of them are pretty much the same. So for instance, Islam says that Jesus was a man, right? That he was a great man, a prophet even, but a man nonetheless. The Jews, they view Jesus as a man. Buddhism and Hinduism, they would view Jesus as a man first who became God, right? Or a God. He became one of many gods. The Mormons, same thing. They believe that Jesus was a man first and then he became a God, and we can too. That's the way they've defined Jesus. They've done something with Jesus. They've decided what they're going to believe about Jesus, and it's that. And that's pretty much the every story, every religion, every philosophy, every way of life you're gonna hear. Because really anything that anyone else teaches, except for the Christian gospel, would teach that humanity is at the center of the universe, and we have to work hard, or we've got to strive, or we got to be good people or religious or even successful to get to our heaven or to become a God or to become like God. I mean, that's every religion, every philosophy, every way of life. That's the American dream, right? It's up to you. You're at the center. You need to become successful, and then you'll be happy. Or your karma. You've got to have good karma, and then eventually you'll be enlightened, or you're going to be moral, and if you're moral, you'll get to heaven, or you'll become like a god. It's the story of every religion and every philosophy. And so then Jesus becomes the archetype, kind of that story, where they say Jesus was just a man. He did really good. He worked really hard. He was very moral. He was very spiritual, whatever it was, and he became a god. Or he was enlightened, or whatever the case may be. That's how every other religion and every other really worldview would look at Jesus. But we can't ignore him, right? Whatever you believe about Jesus, you can't ignore him because he was such an impactful, important figure in all of human history. Now, our text this morning is going to be really interesting because it was an early Christian hymn. Verses 6 through 11 was actually an early Christian confession or hymn. And so what it says about Jesus and what Jesus is he God? Is he man? Was he man that became God? What is he? What it says about Jesus gives us insight into what the early church, what the early followers of Jesus thought about him, okay? And that's interesting because one of the arguments against Christianity is, you know, the New Testament, it was written just too far after Jesus died and rose on the third day, and his early followers, they just thought he was a good teacher, and then later a myth developed that Jesus was God, right? Have you heard that before? You've been in that class, you've had that professor, you've talked with that friend, where that's what they say. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. One, the New Testament books were written 20 to 90 years after Jesus died and rose again. And that sounds like maybe a long time to us, but back then, like in history, that's like a moment. That's breaking news back then, where there's no social media, there's no newspapers. To find something out 20 years after it happened isn't a big deal at all. There's still eyewitnesses. There's still people you can interview. There's still people you could talk to and be like, hey, was that true? Right? Was that true? So for a book of the Bible to be written 20 years after Jesus was born, like that, or after he died and rose again, that's like a tweet. You realize that, right? Like, that's instant news in that day. And so it's not all that late, actually. But this Christian hymn, this confession that we're about to study, it was written even before the New Testament. It was being confessed and sung in churches as they gathered even before the New Testament was being written. So we're talking about years, very 10 years, maybe 20 years, 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what it says about Jesus is going to be really important. What does it say? What did they believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done? And so this is unbelievably important what it says. And to understand what it's saying about Jesus, we're going to have to look at some key words in the song, in the hymn that they would have sung, and we need to try to understand them so we can best understand what they believed about Jesus, and then maybe we can land where we land in what we believe about Jesus. So here's the first key word. The first key word is in verse 6. It says, though he was in the form of God. That's the word, form, okay? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then in verse 7 it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's going to be a really important word for us. What does form mean? Now, this is the word morphe. Okay, it's the same word that we get metamorphosis from. And it doesn't talk about, it's not referring to the external appearance of Jesus. It's not saying, look at Jesus from the outside, look at his form. He looked like God, kind of, right? Or he looked like a servant, kind of. It doesn't mean that. What morphe means is that somebody has the essential characteristics for what it means to be something, okay? The actual characteristics for what it means to be something. If Paul was wanting to talk about the external appearance of Jesus, he would have used a Greek word like soma for body or schema, right? Where we get our word schematic. And so morphe, it means the form, actual characteristics of God. And so some of your translations, like the NIV, for example, will translate this as though he was in the very nature of God, right? Though being in the very nature of God. That's what it means. It means nature. It means the substance of God. He's got the characteristics of God. And so verse 6 is saying Jesus is God. Okay? That's what verse 6 is saying, that Jesus is God. Now, that shouldn't be a big surprise to us. The rest of the New Testament says the same thing. The rest of the New Testament says the same thing. John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the logic of the world. That all things were created from him, that he was with God in the beginning, that he was God, right? And that he came and he dwelt among us, that Jesus is God. Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. And then he almost got stoned to death because he said that. The Bible says that Jesus is God. Colossians 1, we talked about that last week on Easter. He's the image of the invisible God. All things are created from him. All things are created for him. He is literally holding all things together. Hebrews 1, he's the exact imprint of the nature of God, the radiance of the glory of God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Jesus is God. That's what the Bible claims over and over and over, that Jesus is God. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is, you may have heard of it, there's the paralyzed guy and his friends bring them to Jesus, right? Bring him to Jesus. All right, so the kind of the setting of the story is they're in a house and Jesus is teaching and it's packed, right? Because Jesus is teaching. And so it's packed, and there's religious guys there, and there's a bunch of sinners there, and Jesus is teaching. And so there wasn't any room to bring this man who was paralyzed from birth in to see Jesus. And so his friends brought him up onto the roof, and they pulled the roof open, and I don't know how they, like ropes and pulleys, something happened, right? They drop him down. So you can just imagine, like, this man just gets dropped down in front of, not me, I'm not Jesus in the story, okay? But, you know, Jesus would be here. And the man's there. And I love what he said first. The first thing he said is, your sins are forgiven. Like, that's so cool. I wish I could get into that, but I can't. There's a different sermon. He says, your sins are forgiven. And so what happens is the religious guys around start going crazy, because only God has the authority to forgive sins. Who is this man that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They begin to think to themselves. Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says, is it harder for me to say your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, hey, pick up your mat and walk? Which is kind of a trick question, right? Because it's kind of easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, I can go around telling people all the time, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean that they're actually forgiven, but I can say that. If I have to say, get up and walk, then you got to get up and walk, right? And so Jesus says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And so the point is, why does he have the authority to forgive sins? Because he's God. Because he's God. Yeah, Jesus is God. Over and over again, Jesus said he was God. Paul is saying he's God. The New Testament says he's God. This early church hymn and confession says that Jesus is God. But then it also says in verse 7 that he took on the form of a servant. The morphe, the actual characteristics of a servant. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That Jesus, he was also a man. That Jesus was God and he became a man. The rest of the New Testament says that this is true as well. If you look at the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Jesus walking and getting tired and eating, and people touch him. He was physical. He was actual. He was real. He was a human, right? He was man. The religious leaders, they said that he was a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You've got to be eating a decent amount of food and drinking the occasional glass of wine if people are going to claim that you're a drunkard and a glutton, right? He wasn't a ghost pretending to be a human. He actually ate. He actually drank. He actually walked. People could actually touch him. He was actually tired. I love in Luke 2 where Jesus, he's 12 years old and Luke is about to transition into Jesus's adulthood. But it says this, he says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus developed. Like, Jesus had to grow up. Jesus had to learn to do things. Jesus had to learn to talk. Right? Jesus was actually really a man, actually really a human, right? He actually was. And so we're going to talk more about this next week when we get more into the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus. But Jesus was fully human, okay? Jesus ate lunch. He took naps. Jesus went to the bathroom. Like, the things that were essential, that are essential to us as humans, he did those things. He did those things. He was actually human, actually a man. I'll give you one more example because I love this story. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets with the woman at the well, right? You got this outcast, ostracized woman who's been sleeping with lots of guys, and the guy she's with now is her boyfriend, not her husband. She's living with her boyfriend, and Jesus has this beautiful encounter with this woman at the well, and he basically says, man, you're trying to drink from water that will never actually satisfy your soul, that your soul thirsts and you need living water. I have water for you that will actually satisfy. You think that another man is going to satisfy your soul? He's not. I have what you need to drink. And it's just a beautiful picture. But do you know why they're having that conversation? Do you know why Jesus stopped at that well and had this beautiful encounter with the woman at the well. It tells us in John chapter 4, it says this, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, listen, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus was at this well because he was tired and he was hungry. He stopped and has this chance meeting with this woman because he needed a drink of water, and he sent his disciples into town for, you know, breakfast taco or a sandwich or something. He was hungry. He was tired. He was human. And Jesus was fully human. He is fully God. And so what our song, our hymn is saying is that Jesus was the eternal God, right? Actually God, fully God, had all the characteristics of God, and he became fully man. Jesus is both God and man. Now there's one more word that gives us a little bit more insight into at least Jesus's humanity in verse 7. So we looked at form, we looked at morphe. Now we're going to look at a different word. But he emptied himself, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness. Look at that word, likeness. Right, being born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, and then being found in human form. He goes back to the word form, right? So he says he was found in the likeness of men, but he was found in human form. He uses both of the words. Why? Likeness, it means same as, right? This word allows for some of the ambiguity that we need, because Jesus' humanity was a little bit different than ours. Jesus was actually more human than we are. Why? Because he was without sin. Because he was without sin. So is Jesus fully God and fully man? Yes, he is. But is he really man? Yeah, he's more man than we are. He was without sin. He never sinned. He never once lied. He never once had a thought that was wrong or impure or slanderous or any of that. He never once didn't love in the way that he should have loved. He never had an insecurity. He never had a self-righteous thought. He never sinned. Jesus was perfectly sinless. And so he was more human than you and I. He was actually human in the way that God had designed humanity to be. He lived his life in full dependence on God. That's what it means to be human. Completely trusting God. That's what it means to be human. He loved perfectly. That's what it means to be human. And so Jesus was actually more human than you or I. Think about that for a second. Jesus is more human than you. He's more human than you. Francis Schaeffer once called the human race a glorious ruin. Right? We're glorious. I mean, humanity is capable of amazing things, right? Humans are beautiful people. We're made in the image of God, like the likeness of God. We've been given dignity, value, and worth. We have the capacity to do amazing things. Humanity is glorious, but we're a ruin because sin has ruined us. Sin has broken us. Sin has taken from us the source that of all the glory that we had. That being, of course, God. Jesus, though, he was just glorious in his humanity. He wasn't a ruin. There was nothing broken about Jesus' humanity. So he's actually more human than us. He's the greatest human. He fully lived the human life. And so Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. Now, theologians, they call this the hypostatic union, okay? The hypostatic union. Here's what the hypostatic union means. It's just kind of a fancy word that means that Jesus is one person, right? He's Jesus, but he has two natures. Okay? He's one person, but he has two natures. He's God, and then he's also human. Okay? That he's fully God and fully man, and he's Jesus. That's what the hypostatic union means. So hypostasis, it means the nature of, the substance of, the essence of something. It was a much more popular word back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. We don't typically use it now, but it was used more than the way we would use the word nature or essence or substance now. the hypostases. And so what it's saying is that Jesus had two natures, right? He had a God nature, he had a deity, or he was, you know, a deity, and he had a human nature as well, but one person, all wrapped up, united in the person of Jesus. And so what that means, because historically this has been the debates and causes of countless heresies, so let's not get this one wrong, right? What that means is that Jesus wasn't God putting on a human suit. Right? Jesus isn't God just kind of wearing flesh in disguise, wearing a costume, right? It's just Halloween for Jesus. That's not what it means that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It also doesn't mean that Jesus was human and he just had a little bit of God stuff scooped in him, right? Like he's just human, but an aspect of him was God and the other aspects of him weren't God or just, you know, something like that. It wasn't that either. It wasn't that he was sometimes God and then sometimes man, right? He was just kind of go back and forth, kind of a schizophrenic Jesus where he's you know, he's God one minute and then the next minute he's man, you know. He gets tired and he wants a burrito, but then over here he's going to heal somebody, right? That's not how it worked either. That wasn't, he didn't pull the God card out whenever he wanted to use it. He was always completely fully God and always and completely fully man. That's what it means. How does it happen? I don't know. Just telling you what it means, right? Just telling you what it means. And so he's fully God. He's fully man. He's been fully God. He's been fully man from the time that he was in Mary's womb until even now as he rules and reigns in heaven on his throne. And the virgin birth is actually a good place for us to look at the hypostatic union a little bit more. And since we're already talking about crazy things like fully God, fully man, we might as well talk about virgin births, right? Might as well talk about that too. The virgin birth is where Jesus was fully God and fully man. It would be easy to think of the virgin birth as just kind of one of the, you know, one of these miraculous things that God did just to show off. That's not what's happening with the virgin birth. The virgin birth had purpose and wisdom in it, okay? And if you lose the virgin birth, you lose the gospel. So it's that important. And don't let anybody else tell you that it's not essential. You've probably heard the story, right? An angel appears to Mary, gives her some shocking news, and says that she's going to be with child, okay? This would have been a surprise to Mary. She said, this doesn't seem like it's possible, for I am a virgin, right? That was her response. So this is more shocking than when, like, the wife comes into the bedroom and throws the positive pregnancy test down on the bed and says, you know, surprise to her husband when they weren't trying, right? This is more shocking. This is impossible that she's pregnant. And so she's like, this is impossible that I'm pregnant. The angel says, basically, the Holy Spirit will, like, you'll be conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what the angel says. And so Mary believes him, and that's exactly what happened, right? You can't imagine what that would have been like for poor Mary. But why, right? Why? Well, because that makes Jesus fully human, right? The DNA of human, born of a woman, but then not tainted by the sin of humanity, also fully God. That he's fully God and fully man. And I tried to kind of just wrap my brain around how the second person of the Trinity is in a womb, literally holding all things together by the word of his power, upholding the universe, and also fully human, right, in a womb. I can't. If you can wrap your mind around that, go ahead. But I don't know that we have to. I don't know that we have to. Now, some of you at this point are like, Pastor, seriously, like virgin birth, God-men? You got God-men and virgin births. That's what, and like some of you are like, I brought a friend, Pastor. Seriously? Can we talk about God loving us, you know? You're going to go to the virgin birth, are you? Yeah, but remember, every other story, every other religion, every other philosophy has man at the center working hard to become a god. Is it not more plausible? Is it not more plausible that God would enter into our world rather than we could enter into his? Is it not more beautiful that God would actually write himself into the story rather than we try to write God into ours? Do you not think that it takes at least as much faith to believe what you would believe than what we would believe? Have you not met humans before? Aren't you one? Like, you think that we can just do enough and be great enough and be loving enough or moral enough or have enough karma or be successful enough that we can become gods, that we can work our way to heaven? That's your story? It just seems like a better, more beautiful, more logical story that God would actually, the God of the universe, who's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-everything, could actually come up with a way to come and rescue us in our world by becoming like us. So wrestle with what you believe for sure, like, or what I'm saying for sure, but also wrestle with what you believe as well, because I think it takes at least as much faith, and I kind of just like my story better. Talking about the virgin birth. Now, how does this work? I mean, let's think about this a little bit more fully, though. I mean, how does Jesus, if he's fully God, fully man, like he's omnipresent, he's everywhere because he's God, but how does he then limit himself to a body, a time, and place? How does that work? He's all powerful, right? He's omnipotent. He can do anything. How can he? How does he have that? And at the same time, he can become weak, right? He can be beaten. He can be mocked. He can be crucified. Like how he can be stuck on a tree. Like how is he stuck on a tree? He created, right? How does this happen? So let's talk about this. It's our last key word. It's in verse 7 again. Okay, it's verse 7 again. So Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But he emptied himself. That's our word. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the word kenosis, okay? Paul used the form of this word back in verse 3. We covered it a couple of weeks ago, that we're not to have selfish ambition and we're also not to have conceit, okay? If you remember, that word was a kenosis doxa. It's a vain glory, right? An emptiness of glory. And if you remember when we talked about it, it was that he was saying that we're hungry for glory, that we're starved for glory, that we want to matter, that we want to be significant, that we want respect. And what sin has done is it's created this cosmic insecurity that all of us in our heart are now empty of this sense of significance, this sense that we matter. Right, we know that we were meant to be in the presence of God and we're to live forever with God, and that God has filled us with joy, and that we are made in the image of God, right? We're glorious. We have dignity, value, and worth. But what sin has done is it's kept us from the presence of God. Now we've rejected God. We know that we're going to die because sin leads to death. We're not filled with joy, we're filled with sorrow, and so we don't know if we matter, we don't know if we're significant, we're empty of glory, we're empty of honor, we're empty of respect, we don't know if we matter now. And so then we have this cosmic insecurity, this universal insecurity, all of us, and so we spend our days trying to fill up the emptiness of our soul, the thirstiness of our soul with what the woman at the well did, sex and relationships, or we do it through the applause of men, or we want trinkets and stuff, but something that would fill up our glory, you know, this glory that we've lost in our heart, that we need in our heart, this significance that we are desperate for in our heart. But Jesus, because he was God, was filled with glory, he was willing to empty himself to take on the form of a servant. Jesus was willing to pour himself out where we are empty and try to be filled. Jesus was filled and is willing to be empty. When it says he emptied himself, some people will teach, and they're wrong, that he emptied himself of his deity. That's not what it's saying. Jesus didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be God. He emptied himself of his privilege, his status, his station as God. He emptied himself of his glory. That's what it means. that Jesus was filled with glory and he emptied himself of his glory. We are empty of glory and we seek to be filled with glory. Jesus, he emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his beauty, Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. What he did is he added to his deity humanity. He, in a sense, empties himself by taking on, adding to himself, humanity from with his deity. And so he empties himself of his privileges. He empties himself of his status. 2 Corinthians 8 speaks to this, where Paul uses economic language to describe the gospel. He says, though he was rich, he became poor that you and I might become rich. He empties himself of his riches. He becomes beatable. He says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down willingly. He becomes beatable. He becomes empty of his glory. And so how is it possible that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Because God is humble and God loves you. There it is. I talked about God's love. There's more. This is all about the love of God. He loves you. He was willing to be humbled for you. He was willing to lay down his glory for you, that you'd be filled. That's why. That's how God, or Jesus rather, could be fully God and fully man. It's not that he stopped being God. He emptied himself of his glory, of the thing that would make the things that would make him honorable, respectable. And instead, he was beaten and crucified. And so we were empty of glory because of sin. We try to fill up our hearts with all kinds of things, trinkets and stuff and accolades. Jesus was full of glory, but he emptied himself so that we could be filled. Okay, what does that mean though? What does that mean? What does this mean that he was fully God, fully man, that he was willing to do this? What does this mean? That sounds good, Pastor. It's getting a little bit better. I'm glad we got away from the virgin birth stuff, but what does this mean for me? Three things. First, the hypostatic union, Jesus being fully God, fully man, means everything for salvation. You do not have salvation unless Jesus is fully God and fully man, okay? Jesus had to be both God and both man to rescue us. He had to be God because only God is not tainted by sin. Only God can be holy. Only God is not a ruin, right? It's not a glorious but ruin. Only God is not affected by sin. Only God it can be holy and obedient and perfect and righteous to be an innocent, spotless substitute for us. But he had to be man. Adam sinned. All mankind has sinned. We are broken. Humanity is broken. Humanity has sinned. Humanity has rejected God, and humanity must be punished for God to be just and for God to be holy. So he had to be fully man. He had to be fully God, and he had to be fully man for you to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That for you to be saved, Jesus had to be both God and man. Secondly, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? What does that mean? Well, it's meant to stir you to worship. That's for sure. It's not meant for you to fully comprehend or understand. I'll keep saying this as long as you give me a stage to say this. If you are trying to wrap your mind fully around God, I promise you that's not a God that you want to worship. If you really want to be able to understand every aspect of God, you no longer have a God that is worthy of being worshipped. You've got a God of your own image and form. You've created that God then. I would much rather have a God I can't understand. And so, well, how is Jesus fully God, fully man? I don't know. It's meant to stir you to worship. You're meant to not fully know it. You're meant to think, how is this possible? You're meant to think that, but think about it, that he would go to such great lengths to rescue you, that he would do all that he did to save you. Does that not stir you to worship? The wisdom of God, the beauty of God writing himself into the story to save and to rescue us, does that not stir you to worship? to think that we have a God that's not just a powerful God, and we don't just have a humble God who maybe doesn't have much power, but we've got a powerful, humble God. It's meant to stir us to worship. When Jesus entered into human history, humility defeated pride. When Jesus entered into human history, love beat the evil. When Jesus entered into human history, good, it beat back darkness. I mean, literally, when Jesus entered into human history, when the hypostatic union happened, heaven was on earth. Heaven was on earth. Heaven came to earth. Heaven kissed earth. When Jesus was walking among us, it was a slice of heaven among us. That's why wherever Jesus went, like, people got healed. And wherever Jesus went, there was compassion for the broken. And wherever Jesus went, there was forgiveness for the sinner. Why? Because it was heaven on earth. That it's meant to stir us to worship, that God would bring heaven to earth. So much of our mindset and philosophy and religion is that we would somehow get to heaven. Heaven came to you. I can't wait till we get to Philippians 3:20 when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And to correct to some of the way in which we've thought about things, that doesn't mean that one day you're going to go to heaven. No, that means that literally heaven dwells with you. That we are heaven's people here now. That's what it means. Right? I can't wait till we get there. Like, I want our minds to be shattered, our mindset to be shattered of this kind of contemporary Christian thing where we think Christianity is you get a ticket to heaven. No. Christianity is that heaven came down to you. That should blow your mind. God put on flesh. God became a man. God walked among us. Heaven came to earth. And then we're invited into all of that, right? We're invited into all. That's what it means that we're a citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're invited in. We're heaven's people. We're heaven's colony. We're heaven's community. We're heaven's city here. Like, imagine a place that is just like Jesus. Imagine a people that is humble like Jesus, that considers the interests of others like Jesus, that isn't vainglorious, that isn't empty to be filled, but it's filled and overflowing to fill up others. Imagine a community that loves like Jesus has loved, that loves you like Jesus has loved you, right? Imagine a church, a people that loves others because of the way that Jesus has loved them and the humility that they might have because Jesus was humble. Imagine that. That's what a church is called to be. That's what we're called to be, which sends me to my third thing. Like, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we have salvation. It means that we should worship. But thirdly, it means that we should be humble. I'm going to keep sending us back to verse 5, but it's the whole point of this text. And so as we go over the next couple of weeks over these verses again, we'll keep coming back to verse 5. But it says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I want you to think like Jesus. I want you to be humble like Jesus. I want you to consider the interests of others like Jesus and not just your own. He takes this glorious, deep truth about God, right? That Jesus was fully God and became fully man, and he connects it to our relationships with one another, our posture towards one another. That's amazing. That's amazing. That we're to be humble, right? That we're to treat others in the way in which we've been treated by Jesus, that we're to love like Jesus has loved us. So that means then, when you do what verse 3 is saying to do, and verse 5 is saying to do, right? Verse 4 is saying to do. When we do that, when we consider the interests of others and not just our own, when we're humble, do you realize that we're bringing a slice of heaven to earth? We then are bringing a slice of heaven to earth. When the Paradox Church obeys this, right? When we marvel at the hypostatic union, when we consider that God would humble himself in this way, right? That he would empty himself of his glory, that he would walk among us and suffer with us, that he would humble himself in this way. When we marvel at that, when we worship that, when we glory in that, it changes us. It changes us. It makes us a humble people. And when we do that, right? When we are humble, when this changes us, then the Paradox Church gives the city of Fort Worth a taste of heaven. That's how cosmic, epic, big this is. That the universe, the world, it runs by this mindset, this belief that we're the center of the universe, and it's up to us, and we've got to figure it out. It's got to be about us. And so we are vainglorious. We are conceited. We have selfish ambition. Our very belief system tells us that. You've got to work to become God. You've got to work to be in heaven. You've got to work to succeed and accomplish the American dream. When you are humble, you give people a taste of heaven. And all of a sudden, a community of people begin to act that way, and then communities upon communities upon communities, and all of a sudden, we're bringing heaven to earth. That's what Easter is about. That's what this text is saying. And so, do you know the love of Jesus? That you would be overwhelmed by it to the point that it changes you and you love others in that same way. Do you know the love of Jesus? Only Jesus can satisfy the complex longings of your soul. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirst of your soul. Ecclesiastes 3, it says that God put eternity into the hearts of men, that you have an eternity-sized hole in your soul that can only be filled by God. Right? Jesus is fully God. He satisfies the soul. And yet at the same time, he's fully man, and you can connect with him at a deeper level than you can even imagine, because he knows. He's suffered. He's cried the same tears. He's been alone. He's been betrayed. Jesus knows. Like, you can connect with God at an even deeper level because he's fully human. Because Jesus is fully human, he sympathizes with you. He actually knows what it's like to be human. And so you literally, the complex longings of the human soul can be filled up by Jesus and Jesus alone, because he alone is fully God. He alone is fully man. So do you know the love of Jesus? And if you know the love of Jesus, that's gonna change you. It's gonna begin to change you in such a way that you're no longer looking to grasp for things to fill up your empty soul. You're going to be filled up by Jesus, and you're going to look to empty yourself, humble yourself for others. And when we do that together, it's heaven in this place. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, your mercy. Thank you that you have come after us and that this is a far better story. That you would enter into our world. It's more plausible to me, it's also more beautiful to me than the idea that we would come and work our way and enter yours. And so God, we ask that you would help us have an understanding of these things, but more important, would you change us because of the reality of these things? Would you make the Paradox Church a humble people, a loving people, a people that considers the interests of others, not just our own? Would we be a people filled up with glory, your glory? God, we're thirsty. And we know that the wells of relationship, money, success, sex, those things don't satisfy, only you do. Would you remind us of that this morning? Would you fill us up this morning? We pray these things in the good, able, strong, and humble name of Jesus. Amen.